We looked at the genealogies last week and the significance of those names. God didn't put those names in there for no reason. It wasn't simply for a visual effect. It was specifically to point to a singular person. Excuse me, it looks like I'm staring through peanut butter. I might be. That's a good point. I might be. I don't normally like to wear glasses while I'm preaching, because with glasses you can't see everywhere you look, and you're constantly looking up and down. And well, that's a little better now. At least there's no jelly on it. You're constantly looking up and down, but with the colds that we have running through the house, it's hard to wear contact lenses. Because that just it affects your eyes a little bit with the cold. So, and I woke up this morning at about 4 o'clock, and it felt like somebody had run sandpaper over my eyeball. So, I don't know what's going on there, but I thought I better not put contact lenses in today. And if I take my glasses off, I mean, I can hardly even see individual faces. You know, I can see blurs. Some of you look better. No, I'm kidding. I'm sorry. That was mean, wasn't it? That was mean. So, now I'll know. If you all just take your glasses off every time I stand up to preach, I'll know what you're trying to do, right? So you'll say, well, take this, Pastor. So we looked at the genealogies, and we're going to continue on into a highly significant birth. I know that's not exactly the most creative title, but it's all I could come up with to try and describe what is happening in the final parts of Matthew chapter 1, why Matthew is recording what he does for us in the way that he does. Because everything is pointing to Christ as the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and David. And he is still focusing that laser upon this person, the Lord Jesus. He's the one that everything points to. We talked about why there's 14 generations in each segment of Matthew's genealogy. It wasn't forced. He didn't skip names because it just fit his method of 14. He was recording generations that God had given, and the symmetry points to the Lord Jesus. I'm tripping over my words a little bit, I'm sorry. But as we get to the end part of Matthew 1, we talk about the birth of Christ. It actually begins back in verse 16, because Matthew continues on with his genealogy, but it changes just a little bit. Things are worded a little bit differently in verse 16, because the normal wording is, like in verse 15, Eliad, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Matthan, Matthan, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was Jesus born, who is called the Christ. The wording has changed, and that was significant. And everything about the birth of Jesus is significant. This is a highly significant birth. And so as we go on to our time of study this morning, let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to give us understanding into it and what it's going to mean for how we live our lives. Our Father, we acknowledge that we are dependent upon you every moment, even to understand your word. Without your Spirit enlightening our minds and removing the veil and the darkness of our sinful hearts, we could not understand it. And so I pray that you would accomplish that work in us, as you have already regenerated us and given us life, that you might also give us understanding. Lord, help us to know what your word means, what exactly you were saying, and how that is to affect the way we live our lives, so that we might bring glory to you in greater ways. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I need all the kids to come up here for just a minute. Everybody under 18, come on up. You kids that are older than 18, we'll let you sit down for a minute. Okay, this is not going to take long, and this is pretty easy, okay? So just stand over here, face the auditorium. Peter, you're shoeless. All right, I'm going to do something that I don't normally do, okay? And my kids can testify to this. I'm going to give you each a piece of candy, okay? But there's some instructions with this candy.
Don't eat it. Okay? Don't eat it. You understand? Go ahead, take one. Whichever one you want. Okay? I should have told you afterwards, because now they're not going to care which one they take, right? Take whatever candy looks good to you. Oh, you don't like candy. You don't want any, do you? Oh, you do? Okay. You took Smarties? You know you are what you eat, right? Okay. Okay, show everybody your candy. Hold it up so they can all see you all have a piece of candy, right? Now, we're going to have to check them as they are leaving the room this morning at the end of everything. Make sure they still have that because they're not supposed to eat it, right? Is that going to be easy? No? You guys aren't going to pay attention to a thing that's said from here on out, are you? Because you're going to be thinking, oh, candy, I just want to eat it so bad. All right? Okay, you guys can go ahead and have a seat. Now, why did I give you all a piece of candy? Because I'm a big meanie, right? Give you a piece of candy and tell you not to eat it. Well, let me clarify. I'm going to tell you not to eat it yet. Okay? You can eat it when you get home. Now, I should have asked Serafina if I could hand out candy, because I should default to the parents, right? So you guys can eat it whenever your mommy tells you can eat it, all right? But don't eat it in here. That's your instructions. Everybody got that? Raise your hand if you understand. Don't eat your candy in here. You guys understand? Yeah? Okay. I see hands up. Good. Okay. There is a purpose for that. We're going to get to it. Okay. Matthew's wording in the genealogy changes when he gets to the generation of Jacob. Because normally the formula was so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, and then that person, the father of the next, and that person, the father of the next. And the actual wording, I'm reading out of the ESV, and it says the father of. They take a little bit of a liberty there because that's what it means, but the actual wording is begat. He begat. So-and-so begat his son, who begat his son, who begat his son, and on and on and on, down through all the generations that are listed there, until you get to Jacob, the father of Joseph. There is no reference of the begat verb with Joseph as the subject. Okay? Jacob begat Joseph. But it does not say Joseph begat the 14th generation. And that is a significant departure from what was being said, and it would have been noticed. Why is Joseph not said to have begotten his son? But notice what it does say. Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Now you have to understand too that the whom here, Greek is a great language because it's a little more specific than English. In English, our whoms, are those relative pronouns? I'll ask my English teacher over here. Okay, great. Those pronouns don't have gender to them in English. If I say who or whom, you don't know if I'm talking about a boy or a girl. But in Greek, you do. They have gender built into them. And the gender of that pronoun, of whom Jesus was born, it says of whom Jesus was begotten, is feminine. Because Jesus was not begotten by Joseph. That itself is also a significant fact. Those departures from the normal formula draw the attention of the reader that there's something different about this generation. See, all those number 14s point to this specific generation as being the one that would restore the kingdom, that would fulfill the promises to David and Abraham, because Jesus is the 14th. It couldn't have been the one before him, couldn't have been the one after him. It had to be Jesus. It had to be this generation. But also, there are some significances about the birth of Jesus that point to him as being the one who will fulfill the promises to David and to Abraham. And by making these statements in a different way in the genealogy, Matthew is going is making a point to draw your attention that something is different about this person. He wasn't born in the normal way. Something's odd. Something's peculiar. Something spectacular. And he hasn't explained that yet, but he's going to. Jacob's the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, that's of Mary, was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now, there were other women mentioned in the genealogies, as we saw last week. Ruth, Rahab, Tamar, Bathsheba, all those women were mentioned in the genealogy, so it's not strange that Matthew mentions Mary, but what is strange is how he mentions her. Because it is not said that Joseph begat Jesus by Mary. If you look at all the other women, that's how it's worded. Judah begat his son Perez by Tamar. Boaz begat his son by Ruth. David begat Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Joseph did not beget Jesus. That is an important, important detail. The normal means of procreation are not applying here. And that would have drawn the attention of Matthew's readers, and it should draw our attention very carefully to what he's going to say next. Because in verse 18, he's going to start explaining what's going on here. And in verse 18, he tells us, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." Because he's already noted for us that something odd is happening here. Something crazy is going on. It's different than normal. It's not the normal situation for how children are born. So I'm going to tell you what it's like. The birth of Jesus Christ took place like this. "When Mary, his mother, had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Now, Matthew is summarizing for us the entire text, or this entire passage. But he's going to tell us, a few facts here. There's three facts Joseph does know, and one that he doesn't. We're going to look at Joseph's conundrum first. Joseph has a problem. He's got something he's got to debate. There's an issue in his life, and it stems from three facts that he does know and one that he doesn't. And it's all stated in this first verse of Jesus' birth, the narrative about him. And the fact number one is Mary is betrothed to him. Joseph knew this. Obviously, he knew it. He's the one that initiated it. Betrothal is a little bit different from what we know, and I'm sure if you have been studying the Scriptures for any length of time, you understand this, that what we call engagement that normally precedes marriage is not the same thing as the betrothal that they practiced in the New Testament times. Because when we get engaged, we are saying we want to marry that person. When I asked Kim to marry me, of course, got down on the knee. No, I didn't, because it was muddy. It had just rained, and the place where I was incredibly muddy, so I didn't get down on my knee. But I proposed to her, and she said yes, and she put on the ring. And that ring is a token that we have agreed to begin the process of getting ready for marriage. However, our engagement period is much less formal. I didn't have to ask anybody else. I didn't have to. I did, by the way. One of the most terrifying things I've ever had to do was drive 4 hours by myself and talk to Kim's dad. And so I called him, and I said, "John, would you mind if I come up and talk to you?" And he didn't ask any questions. He said, "Sure, come on up." So I drove up without her knowing about it, spent the night at her dad's house without her knowing about it, and we sat, had dinner, and we talked for maybe an hour or so, and then he looked at me the way fathers do, and, "What do you want to talk to me about? What's so important you drove all the way up here?" Then I talked to her dad, and I said, "I would like to marry your daughter." Right? And initiated that process of getting engaged to Kim. Things were a little different in the first century for the Jewish people because they practiced a much more formal form of betrothal. Betrothal is a legal contract. It is binding. When Joseph was working on making Mary his wife, that first step was to go and talk to her dad and initiate a formal agreement with him. "I want to marry your daughter." There was property that was exchanged. The bride price was given to the husband. Don't worry, ladies, that doesn't mean that you're property to them. It doesn't mean that he was making a down payment on you. It was a significant factor in showing the value of daughters to the home. Because the dad was necessarily losing an important part of his home when his daughter left. She was busy helping keep the home running, and the bride price was partly a way to acknowledge that worth, how much the daughter was worth to her father. A lot of times it gets painted that daughters were just property and were traded, and while that might be true in some of the people's thinking, it's not certainly not the main thrust of the bride price. Excuse me. Joseph went, talked to Mary's father, initiated the formal agreement, would have paid the bride price, and at that point, they were legally married, to the point that she is called his wife before the marriage has taken place. Now, when we practice an engagement period, never is it called husband and wife at that point. You're engaged, you're not married yet. And legally speaking, there's no connection between the two of you, so that an engagement can be broken off with no legal consequences. A betrothal cannot. A betrothal required a legal divorce. At the moment of betrothal, as soon as the husband, the groom, and the dad of the bride agreed, and the daughter agreed, she did have a voice in this, by the way, as they agreed, that was a formal, legally binding agreement. And it could only be broken by an official divorce. The only distinction between the betrothal and the marriage is that they had not been publicly wed in the ceremony, and they had not consummated the marriage. Normal marriage relationship hadn't taken place. So this one fact Joseph does know, this isn't what bothers him. Mary's betrothed to him. He knows that. That's the first fact that he does know. The second fact, they have not yet come together, i.e., the marriage has not been consummated. The normal sexual relationship between a husband and the wife have not commenced. That's an important detail. That's something that is very significant in this account of Jesus' birth. I caught myself, Gary. I almost said story. We've been working on that. As per Ken Ham's instructions from Answers in Genesis, we don't call them stories anymore. We have to call them the narratives or the accounts. So. Because these are historical, these things happened. So the second fact, they have not come together. This Joseph also knew. He was a faithful man. We're going to learn this a little bit later. He's a just man. And he and Mary had not initiated normal marital relations because they hadn't been publicly married yet. That's an important detail. So, fact number one, Mary and Joseph are betrothed. Fact number two, they haven't come together yet. Fact number three, this is where Joseph's conundrum starts to form. Mary is pregnant. So Joseph does the math, which includes fact number one. Mary and I haven't come together yet, but Mary's pregnant. This is creating a problem, because in Joseph's mind, he's got to wonder, by whom has she gotten pregnant? And if she has gotten pregnant and it's not by me, that means it's by somebody else and we are betrothed. That means it's not just what we would term fornication, it is adultery. Because she has been betrothed. And again, the distinction between an engagement and a betrothal can't be emphasized enough. If she was unfaithful to him, it was not in just the normal sense of being active before marriage. It was an adulterous relationship because she was legally married to Joseph, even though they hadn't come together yet. So this is where the dilemma begins. Those three facts that Joseph knows cause his conundrum. He's betrothed to Mary. They haven't come together yet, and she's pregnant. That creates his problem. But there, Matthew gives us right off the bat, he kind of spoils the end of I'll say story in this sense, because if you were telling a story, this is a good way to ruin it if you're just trying to tell a good story, right? Because he tells us right off the bat, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So Matthew's not going to leave any doubt in our mind that Mary is absolutely just. She's absolutely righteous. There hasn't been any wrongdoing on her part. But remember, Joseph doesn't know that yet. And so he is wrestling with what to do. Fact number four, the child was begotten of the Holy Spirit. And it's this fact that solves his dilemma. And it's this fact, when he finds out about this, That's what solves his problem. And that's what Matthew's going to relate to us as he continues to go. So verse 18 we've looked at. It presents us with those four facts. And that gives us Joseph's conundrum, the problem he's dealing with. The second thing we look at is Joseph's contemplation. Look at verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Here's Joseph's contemplation. He's a just man. Starts there. This tells us a lot about Joseph's character. That word just, when I was a youth pastor, I was going through the attributes of God with my youth group. And I was talking about God being just. And I thought I had these brilliant series of lessons to describe the holiness and righteousness of God. And so I kept saying, God is just. He always does what's right. God is just. And I remember this went on for a couple of months doing these studies on God's characteristics. And my teenagers just looking absolutely bored to tears. And finally, one of them just looking at me like I had lobsters crawling out of my ears when I'm talking about the justice of God. Of course, I wasn't talking about the justice of God. I kept saying, God is just. He always does what's right. I said, do you have any questions? And this girl raised her hand, and she said, Pastor, what are you talking about? God is just what? I don't understand. I said, now I understand why you don't understand. God is just. And she was expecting something after that. God is just what? Joseph is a just man. That word just means righteous. It relates to the law. Joseph was a man who kept the standards of God. He was a man who looked to the law as his source of instruction on what is right and what is wrong, and he chose what is right. Doesn't mean he was a sinless man. There's a difference between being a just man and being a sinless man. Nobody is sinless, but he was a just man. This is going to be important as well later on when the angel appears to him and says, Joseph, thou son of David. That Joseph is a man after God's own heart, like his ancestor, his father David was. He wants to do what's right. And that's part of what's producing the conundrum in his mind. Mary apparently is guilty of adultery, and he wants to do what's right. He wants to do what God commands, but what does the Old Testament command for an adulteress? Commands death. It commands that you take her out and stone her with stones, or him. It's not me. What's the word? Not racial. Never mind. So Joseph's a just man, but he understands the consequences of this. If Mary's guilty of adultery, then that means she should be stoned. Now, the Romans did not allow the Jewish people to execute anybody at this point in history. The Jews are under Roman authority. The Romans are the ones ruling over the nation of Israel, and they did not grant to Israel the right of execution. So Joseph, at this point, wouldn't even have the option to have Mary executed. They wouldn't allow it. But he understands that for her, if he points her out as an adulteress, it's going to be a shame to her, which is part of his next contemplation. He's a just man, he wants to do what's right, but he doesn't want her to be publicly humiliated because of this. Do you detect in here a little bit of how much Joseph loves this gal? How heartbroken he must be to find out about this? Now we know that Mary, when she found out about the pregnancy from Gabriel, went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who was 6 months pregnant at the time with John the Baptist. And she stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months. And it's probably upon coming back from that visit that Joseph finds out she's pregnant. So by this point, she's at least 3 months pregnant. Whether or not she would have been showing or it would have been obvious to everybody looking on, we're not sure. But obviously, some ladies carry a little bit differently. And even with some of our kids at 3 months, Kim didn't show hardly at all, and some of them she did. So we don't know if it would have been visible to everybody. But at this point, Joseph's concern is, number one, he wants to do what's right, and number two, he doesn't want to humiliate her. Even if she did it, even if she was unfaithful, he loves her and doesn't want to put her to shame. And so this is producing some of the conundrum in his mind, and he's contemplating exactly what to do. Well, he comes to this conclusion in verse 19. Based on those two things about him, number one, that he's just, and number two, that he doesn't want to put her to shame, he's resolving to put her away quietly. Now, that word put her away literally means divorce. It is the Greek word that is used to divorce somebody. So here again, we see the distinctions between an engagement and a betrothal. An engagement, you give back the ring or you eBay it or whatever, and you say, that's it, I don't want to marry you anymore. And it's all over. With a betrothal, it requires the filing of documents. It requires a legal process. He wants to put her away, but he wants to do it secretly because he doesn't want to put her to a public shame. So this is what Joseph is contemplating. And we're going to see later on why he is resolving to do this. Why wouldn't he just marry her anyway? If he loves her that much, why wouldn't he marry her anyway? Because being a just man, Joseph, I think, is concerned about the Davidic line. If he marries Mary, he is implicitly taking responsibility for her unborn child. He is taking that child on as his own, and that child would become part of his descent. Now Joseph, later on, the angel is going to address him as the son of David. Joseph knows his ancestry. He knows that he's of the royal lineage, and the people of Israel are desperately, eagerly awaiting the arrival of the Messiah. And so Joseph is protecting that descent by saying, I can't marry Mary now. I can't wed her anymore because she's pregnant with somebody and we don't know who it is. And we cannot introduce into the Davidic line of kings this uncertain generation, this uncertain ancestry. And so rather than marry her and corrupt the Davidic line, he is going to put her away. But he loves her. And he wants to do it quietly. He wants to do it secretly. So this is where his contemplations have led him, to divorcing Mary. But something's going to change that, and that is the appearance of the angel in verse 20. As he considered these things. Now verse 19 tells us that he's already resolved on the course of action. So in verse 20, as he is considering these things, it's not that he's trying to make up his mind on which way to go. He's trying to make up his mind on how exactly is best to proceed to do it. He's already resolved what he's going to do. He's going to divorce her. He's going to do it quietly. The question is, how do you do that quietly? How many things go on in a small community that people don't know about? How can he keep it quiet that he's divorced this girl? When probably by this time, 3 months into the betrothal, everybody knew it. He was preparing his home. He was getting ready to receive her into his home as his wife. That process usually took about a year. But things are going to change in verse 20 with the angel's instructions. As he considered these things, behold. And anytime you see that word behold, that's a signal that something unusual is going to happen. If something unusual hasn't already happened. This is what's going to set this event off as something that's highly irregular, highly unusual. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. And he's going to give Joseph several instructions. And the first of those is here, this first instruction, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Oops, sorry, I skipped ahead. Joseph, son of David. We mentioned a little bit already about the importance of that term, son of David. As Matthew has gone down through these lists of names and traced Jesus' genealogy back to King David, Joseph probably was very, very aware of his lineage. And as we said, being a just man would have linked him not only as a descendant of David, but also a man sharing the character of his ancestor, David. That term, son of, in the Bible, doesn't speak primarily of a biological descent. We tend to think of it that way, so that if I'm the son of someone, I'm the son of John Kelly, that means I share my dad's characteristics. And if you saw my dad in a crowd, you would immediately know who he was. Because you know what I look like? I look a lot like my dad. How many of you look a lot like your parents? One of your parents. One or the other. Yep. You share that biological similarity because we are children of our parents. That's one way that the scriptures talk about a son of somebody. share the biological characteristics. But that term son of also means someone that shares the character traits of the Father, which is why we can legitimately be called in Galatians children of Abraham, because we share his faith. We look like he did. We act like he did in regards to our relationship to God. God speaks, we believe it. The same way Abraham did. And so we are called children of Abraham. So when the angel says to Joseph, "You son of David," he's not simply saying that you're descended from David. He's also saying you are a man of like character with David. And what was David like? David was a man after God's own heart. Which is why Matthew tells us that Joseph was a just man. Here's a man that is after God's own heart. So the angel pinpoints that, Joseph, you're a son of David. That's going to be important in a lot of ways now. That's going to be important in several ways in this whole narrative section, because if Joseph were not a son of David, both biologically and in character, everything would have been thrown off. But he is a son of David. And because he's a man after God's own heart, like David is, and because he's a descendant of David, in the line of kings from David, the angel's going to give him some instructions. And the first of those is, Mary, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Why does the angel have to tell him this? Because at this point, he's not going to take her. He's already resolved to divorce her. But that's all going to change now. Because Joseph, as a son of David, as a man after God's own heart, like his father David was, is going to do what God commands him to do, isn't he? Kids, how many of you have eaten your candy yet? Anybody sneaking it? Huh? See any wrappers coming off? No? Nobody yet? You doing what you were commanded to do? Ah. Your parents. Oh, Timmy's holding his up. Still there. Let me see him. Hold him up. Candy, 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 candy. In the back, Serafina, have they still got their candy? All right, good. You're doing great. You're doing what you're supposed to do, right? Okay. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. This is going to change everything. Joseph's resolution to divorce Mary has to change here because he's a son of David. Don't fear to take Mary as your wife. Now, he's going to explain why, and this is going to inform Joseph about the fourth fact that he didn't know. For that which is begotten in her of the holy of the Spirit is holy. Now, if you were reading in any of your translations down at that point, you're going to read, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from..." Go ahead and shout it out. The Holy Spirit. Anybody have a translation that doesn't say the Holy Spirit? I didn't think so. What's yours say, Gene? From the Holy Ghost, okay? What the Greek text actually says is what's up on your screen here. That which is begotten in her of the Spirit is holy. This passage, though it's talking about the Holy Spirit, yes, though it is telling Joseph that Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and by the way, there's no sense in this in which we can imagine that the Holy Spirit was engaging in a sexual relationship with Mary. The pagan religions of Rome and Greece and all the other nations of the world were filled with stories like that, where the gods came down in some form and begat children with women. Probably that all stems from Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were desirable, took wives of them of whomsoever they would. But in this context, there's no sense, and Matthew and Luke are both very careful to guard that concept for us, because when Mary naturally asks the angel, "I don't understand how that's going to happen. I've never been with a man. How am I going to become pregnant?" The angel gives her a somewhat enigmatic, mysterious answer. "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you." He doesn't explain exactly all the mechanics of it. He simply tells her, "You're going to be pregnant, and it's going to be by the power of God." So again, it wasn't that the Holy Spirit begot this child through a sexual relationship. It simply is informing us that it is the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit of God, that did that. But what this phrase is actually telling us is answering a question for Joseph. How could I take Mary for my wife when she's pregnant through a sinful relationship? She's married to me, but it's not my child. How can I be a just man and still marry her? This is the answer to that question. That which is begotten of in her, it is begotten by the Spirit. But the subject of the sentence is that which is begotten. It's the baby. The verb is, and the predicate adjective is holy. So if you take out the things in the middle, the begotten of her, or begotten in her of the Spirit, we can take those out. That is holy. And it's referring to the baby. Joseph, you don't have to be afraid to take Mary. Why not? Because it's holy. The baby's holy. Why is that important to Joseph? Because as he is a descendant of David, he is looking to protect the messianic line, to make sure that it isn't corrupted. And the angel's instructions are, the angel is instructing him, telling him, you can take Mary as your wife because that which she has begotten is holy. It's not sinful. She didn't do anything wrong. She didn't corrupt the Davidic line. She didn't violate the laws of God. She didn't do anything wrong. Her baby's holy. And David, you're a just man, so that means you will be just to take her as your wife. You're not violating God's covenant. You're not violating his standards. You're not breaking his commands in any way to marry her. Don't be afraid to take her. Gives another instruction. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. Now, why is this command? It is also given to Mary in Luke. But the normal right of naming a child is given to the husband. Because naming is not just an arbitrary task, it is highly significant of ownership and authority. God named all of the things on the earth. He named the light and the dark. He named the air, the firmament, and the ground. He named the water and the dry land. He named them because he created them and he has control over them. And when he set Adam on the earth, he named him. And then he gave Adam the responsibility of naming all the animals because Adam was in authority over all those things. Children are under the authority of their father. And so the father is given the right of naming them. And so the angel instructs David, you're going to name him Jesus. There's a significant reason for that. And that is what Matthew interjects for us. Verse 21 is still the angel speaking, but when we get to verse 22, Matthew is the one that is now giving us an interjection to explain these things. Why is this significant? Why is the name Jesus significant? Why is the fact that Jesus was begotten by the Holy Spirit significant? Because all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's a familiar Old Testament passage. It's a familiar prophecy. And when you go back to Isaiah chapter 7 and the following chapters, we read Isaiah 7:14 as our call to worship, and we read Isaiah 9:1-6 as our scripture reading, because those two prophecies are connected. The prophecy about the virgin birth and the prophecy about, behold, for unto us a son is given. Both familiar Christmas passages, both of them connected. Here's what was happening. In that passage, the southern kingdom of Judah was being threatened by a coalition between the northern kingdom of Israel and the king of Syria. They were coming down, they were going to attack Jerusalem, they were going to kill King Ahaz of Jerusalem, who was a Davidic king, and they were going to put somebody else on the throne who was friendly to them. The Davidic dynasty was in danger. How do you like that alliteration? The Davidic dynasty was in danger. Isaiah, God sends Isaiah to tell King Ahaz, don't worry about it. I'm not going to let them do this to you. I'm not going to let them destroy Judah, even though Ahaz was a wicked man. I'm not going to let them destroy you and your dynasty because of my promise to David. And he says, go ahead, ask for a sign, anything you want. And Ahaz said, I'm not going to ask the Lord for a sign. That would be testing him. Well, he wasn't being faithful there. He was rejecting the promise. He was rejecting God's word. And Isaiah told him, behold, the Lord himself will give you a sign since you refuse to believe it and ask for one. Here's the sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel. that sun would be a sign that God was with the people of Israel and wouldn't allow this coalition of kings to destroy the Davidic line. There's a near fulfillment of that, and there's a far fulfillment of that. And I see I'm way past my time here, so I really don't have time to elaborate on this as I would like. But the sign of the virgin conceiving and giving birth in the short term meant that God was with the nation of Israel, and he was going to protect David's dynasty because of the promise that God gave to David. Now, why is it significant that Jesus is born of a virgin? Because he is the greater fulfillment of that promise, that God has finally, completely, totally fulfilled the promise that David would never lack a man to sit on the throne. And that promise is completely, totally fulfilled in Jesus. Because he is the virgin-born Son of David. He is Emmanuel, God with us. In a greater way than what happened under King Ahaz. So we talk about types. What happens in the past will be fulfilled in a much bigger, greater way in the future. And this Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises. And so Matthew interjects this explanation for us in order to tell us that Jesus, this Son, is the fulfillment of all those promises that God gave to David and to Abraham. Well, I want to note as we close here, I think Joseph provides for us a perfect example and application of what we're supposed to do with this. What are we supposed to do with all this understanding about who Jesus is? Because when he gets the instruction from the angel, verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. His obedience was immediate. Normally the betrothal period lasted about a year. We're only maybe 3 months into it. But Joseph, as soon as he knew that this is what God wanted him to do, take Mary as your wife, as soon as he knew that, he did it. He didn't delay. He risked his reputation. He risked that everybody would think he's nuts. Because number one, people in the community probably already knew that Mary was pregnant and it wasn't Joseph's baby. That's why he was thinking of divorcing her. But as soon as he knew that God wanted him to marry that gal, he did it. And by doing that, not only was he showing his devotion to God and his absolute submission to God's will, but he was willing to risk his reputation, risk everybody calling him the father of an illegitimate child. Because by marrying Mary, he was taking the legal obligation to care for her baby. He was legally adopting her unborn son and taking that as his own. And he was so immediate to do it because the angel had solved his dilemma. He knew this was what God wanted him to do. And he took Mary as his wife. Now he obeys further in this. Verse 25, he did not know her until she had given birth to a son. The second way David obeyed. The very fact that this child was going to be born by a virgin was something that Joseph knew he needed to protect. And so he did not claim his legitimate rights as a husband. The scriptures are clear about that. The husband and wife have rights over one another in the physical realms of intimacy. But Joseph didn't claim that. He protected the virgin-born identity of the Messiah because he was a just man, because he was willing to submit his normal rights and his normal desires to what God commanded him to do. What an example. And don't forget that this period lasted 6 months or more. Mary's only 3 months pregnant at the time. If he married her right away, then he's probably got about 6 months till the baby's born and afterwards, before he and Mary could consummate that marriage. So he took her into his home, he dwelled with her, he slept next to her, but they didn't engage in any kind of sexual activity. That's a great example of David's obedience to the Father. Final act of obedience, not David, Joseph, I keep mixing those up. Final act of Joseph's obedience, he called his name Jesus. Joseph willingly surrendered his fraternal right to name his son. And he did that in favor of obedience. Matthew's point, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to David to protect his line of succession. As Matthew's writing his gospel, it's very important that we all understand he's trying to point to Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and David. That point is going to come up again and again and again and again. But Joseph's example provides us with a great application for this truth. He surrendered his reputation, his comforts, his rights as a husband and a father because obedience to him was more important than anything else. How important to you is obeying God's commands? What are you willing to give up in order to do it? So as we close this morning, we're going to just sing a song of recognition of who Jesus is. If you want to turn in your hymnals to number 184.